Good morning, and a happy Chinese New Year. It's again a second start, right, of this New Year. We had the English New Year, and now the Chinese New Year. We have, you know, so to speak, a second chance if we didn't start right that first time. And this chapter is talking about second chance, actually. Okay, you know, there's a right in the Catholic faith called the Sacrament of Reconciliation, which is also known as the Sacrament of Confession. It is the act of reconciling with God through the confession of one's sin. And God's people in this chapter were also doing this act, as well as they are confessing their sin before the Lord. And this took place after chapter 8, because Ezra had spent time reading the law to them and teaching them together with the Levites, instructing them God's word. And so they were convicted and they expressed their remorse for their sins by fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. An expression of the Jewish people of that time for their confession or their remorseful for their sins. You see, when God's word is preached, it will confront a person of his or her sin. And if he humbly repents of his sin, then reconciliation with God can take place. And this is what is happening to God's people in the book of Nehemiah. And so let's look at my first point, reconciling with God, verses 1 to 2. And let me read verse 1 first, where my sub here, my sub title is Open Admission. In verse 1, it reads, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. It says they all gathered together, the Israelites. So it's not an individual event. It is actually a national event, so to speak. And this took place at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacle. And all of them came together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their head to express their remorsefulness for their sin. And going back to the Catholic faith, the confession of sins are made individually to a priest. And in Christianity, our confession of sin is made also individually to God instead. This is because we have the priesthood of all believers that 1 Peter 2:5 talks about. So this means then, whether it's in Catholicism or whether it's in Christianity, no one knows about our sin except either the priest or God. Or the question then is, are we able to be whole, accountable, after we confess our sin, not to sin again? You know, I'm not suggesting that we go the Catholic way or the Jewish way. And I also understand that sin brings about shame and guilt. And we don't like people to know of our sins. And we see this in the story of Adam and Eve. The moment they disobeyed God, they went into hiding. And God had to come searching for them in the garden and confront them of their sin. But in that story, we also read that, you know, instead of confessing, they started blaming each other. They started blaming the serpent. And then eventually they blame God. And this is what most people do even up to today. even if they are caught red-handed, they will shift the blame. And God has not stopped searching for sinners. He sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to look for sinners like us and call us to repent of our sin. But shame and guilt is still causing many to hide in their sin or blame it to others or try to soften it with nice words or become legalistic in manner in how and technical about it, whether it's a sin or not a sin. Or even turning sinners as a result to become victims more than their guilt tells them that they are sinner. And someone said this. He says, the reason is because we don't take sin seriously. Nor do we understand how much God hates sin. You know, you just listen to this as a statement, but go back and reflect on this statement. God takes sin seriously. Sin, when sin is not dealt with, and then reconciliation with God cannot take place. Until one confesses and repents of his sin, nothing can change. And we will continue to live as we are. And we will continue to justify, rationalize away sin. And that's not only the only thing that happens when you do that. We become a bad witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we may hide like Adam and Eve did. You know, but God knows. And the Bible tells us that one day when he returns, the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we have to give an account to him. And so we have a second chance in Christ Jesus right now to do so. So don't wait until the day if we have not reconciled with God. There must be that confession, admission, that should take place. And when that happens, then there should be also an observable change or changes that can be seen in our lives. And so let me read verse 2. The first thing in reconciling, but before I read it, I have to say this, is that the first thing in reconciliation with God is that it starts with making a commitment. A commitment to God that we will not sin anymore. And this is what the Jews did in verse 2. Okay? They committed themselves to separate themselves from sin and from sinners. So verse 2 reads, those of Israelites' descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Okay, so they separated themselves from all foreigners because that was the problem they have that led them to be breaking the law of God. So the Jews did not just feel bad or remorseful of their sins. And they did not just use their lips and repent openly, but they make a commitment to separate themselves from any possibilities of sinning against God again. And in Esther chapter 6, 21, they actually did the same thing. When Ezra was the priest there at that time with Zerubbabel, they did the same thing. They committed themselves to separate themselves from unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors so that they can seek God. You see, God's law here is that, at least for their case, is he forbid them to mingle and marry foreigners. Just like Paul says in the New Testament, we must not be unequally yoked. But yet we see that we do not keep this law or Paul's saying or Paul's instruction. Why? Because we do not understand the seriousness of disobeying God. Because the disobedience of God's word is basically sin. So someone says this, remorsefulness is sorry for the past, but doesn't want to change the future. But he says, repentance is also sorry for the past, but makes a change in heart, so the future will be different. And he goes on, he says, it changes future behavior, so the past mistake would not be repeated. And this is very similar to John's the Baptist idea, because John the Baptist say in this way, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He's both mean the same thing, they said it in the different ways only. So don't just feel bad about what we did as sin. Commit ourselves to change it. You see, the Jews did not fast, put on sackcloth, and throw some dust on their head and put on a show. They committed themselves not to hang out with sinners or to be put in compromising situation anymore. And likewise, so must we if we really want to change. If we really mean what we say, that we repent. We must commit to stay away from liars, thieves, or put ourselves in compromising situations that can lead us to fall into sin. You know, if you have a problem with pornography, make sure your computer block out all these sites. Use softwares to do so, to block them. You don't want to put yourself in a kind of situation where you get tempted to do it again. You know, the Greek prefix meta in the word metanoia for the word repentance is literally a change of heart, which the English word does not capture. But when we think of that word and we think of the change, a question can be asked is, who causes that change? Who causes that change? We can be theological about it and say that it is God. It is God and His Spirit who convicts us of our sin and help us to make that change. But man must first make the resolution not to do it again. And then he follows up by submitting himself to what the scripture says and how the Spirit leads him. You see, God does not turn us into puppets or robots, whether it's at the point of salvation or in the process of sanctification. He still gives us the freedom to make choices on our own, to obey or not to obey Him. And this is why, as believers, we still can fall into sin. But often, we don't make right choices because we don't like others to tell us what to do. Even God's word, when it tells us what to do, our rebellious nature and our lust within us tells us to do otherwise. Why? Again, same problem. We don't take sin seriously. Nor do we understand God hates sin so much that He will send a universal flood to wipe out the earth except for Noah and family. And also, not just that rebelliousness, that lack of humility to be told that we have sinned. You see, the humility is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that we all, if we are believers, should have. You know, two workers were opening up their lunch boxes, and one of them exclaimed, "Not bologna sandwich again. I can't believe it. I hate bologna. This is the third time this week I had bologna. I can't stand bologna." So his friend who sat beside him says, "Why don't you just ask your wife not to make you bologna sandwich? Make something else." And then he replied, "I don't have a wife. I made it myself." This may be a joke, but the fact is, the bologna in our lives are made by our own choices, not by others. You know, changes in our lives cannot happen by just feeling upset, feeling bad, feeling remorseful, or even just confessing it. There must be a resolution in our heart to want to stop doing it and submitting ourselves to God's word and His Spirit. You see, the priesthood of all believers make it easier for us to confess our sins and to receive the forgiveness of sin from God. And it is also better in that way that we don't have to put our dirty laundries out there for everyone to see. But it does not necessarily lead to change if there's no one to hold us accountable. You may say, yes, we have God, but who else? Because God is not seen by everyone, and God will not tell others about what you say to Him. So if there's no one to hold us accountable, then change may not necessarily happen. Even if we have confessed, committed ourselves not to do it again. But we may never or not, may not necessarily carry through that commitment. And so my suggestion is that, you know, if you're really serious about change, you're serious about your repentance of sin, make yourself accountable to someone to hold you to make those changes. You know, when I was younger, I have a mentor and I have a classmate. Together, we would go for retreats every 6 months and review the things that we want to change and do. Have we accomplished them or not? You see, we make ourselves accountable to one another to do that. And I can tell you, it is much more beneficial than sitting here listening to a sermon. Because real change takes place in that kind of situation. Not just sitting there listening to a message. And so reconciling with God means also actually reconciling with scriptures. Okay, my next point. Okay. Why I say that is because it is God's word that show us what we did that is wrong and what we did that is pleasing to God, just as it did for the Jews. And so it means that we need to invest time to read, study the scriptures. As the Jews had did so for at least 12 hours in that two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, learning under Ezra. We see when time is invested, God will reveal what we must do and what we must not do. And the Spirit can also take those scriptures that we read to convict us and help us to do what God's word say. And that's what God is doing today in the new covenant, using His Word and His Spirit to help us lift out our Christian life. And so let's read verse 3. Investing time is my subtitle of this second point. It says, they stood where they were and read the book from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So chapter 8, they did the same thing for about the same amount of time, and here they spend another 3 actually going through the word, and then the other part of it, the quarter, they spend it in confession and worshiping God. You see, God's people, when they invest their time standing and reading the book of the law for a quarter of a day here prior to the 6 hours in chapter 8, something happened, and that is conviction and confession and then commitment and then finally worship. And so on the first day, they took 6 hours to listen to Ezra read the law and hear another 3 plus 3 of confession and worship. Total of 12 hours at least were invested to hear, and or at least 9. Okay, you discount the other 3 later on, the last 3, has been spent hearing and learning God's word. And that's where it led to all these things happening nationally among the people. You know, as I think of all this, okay, and I think of the lives that we live here now and then, you know, we often find as Christians, we actually hardly invest that kind of time to read and reflect on what God is saying to us through His words. And so oftentimes we are unable to see the real condition of our heart, because when we read the scriptures, we read like a storybook, but we don't read it as God speaking to our hearts. And so we have no time to reflect on it. And so we don't see the real condition of our hearts, and we continue to rationalize and justify away our sins. And when we are asked, or when we talk about this issue of investing time, you often hear the excuse given is quality is more important than what? Quantity, right? Good, simple phrase that answers everything, okay, and shut the person who challenged you out. But some things, and I think I've said this before, some things required quantity to have quality. Okay, for those people not like me, you know, 1 glass of beer can actually knock me out. But generally, most people need large quantity of alcohol to get drunk, right? Generally, right? At least 2-3 cups or maybe more, then they get drunk, depending on their body and their tolerance. And so spiritual things needs quantity as well. You know, when I was studying my graduate school, you know, and I had some courses that I must take if I want to graduate on time. And some of these courses were offered during the summer. A short 2 weeks kind of course. Every time I take those courses, I always come out feeling shortchanged. Shortchanged because in comparison to the 3 months regular courses I take, because I felt I did not learn enough. The coursework was all like, you know, you write your papers without thinking much, without reflecting much on it. And I felt that way. You know, sermon used to be an hour long or more in earlier times. At least in when I first became a Christian, you know, it's an hour or more long. But, honey, we shrunk the sermon. We shrunk it to half the time. And still people are complaining it is too long. They want the preacher to stop on time so they can get out to lunch. And at the same time, they still expect the preacher to produce substantial content relevant to their lives and not just merely an outline to exposit the text. But let me tell you, time is needed both for preparation, reflection, and even listening to what God is saying to the preacher in the context he's ministering. You know, on the other hand, as listener, we also need time to read the scriptures ourselves so that we understand and know what the preacher is talking about. You know, if you come in cold turkey and if the preacher don't connect the lines for you, you are lost. Right? And also after that, we need time to listen, not just to listen, but we also need time to reflect on what has been said. And most of all, the most important thing I believe is preparing ourselves to come and listen to what God has to say to us. Our problem is our busy life, we rush in and out. Especially those with young children, I don't blame you, I understand you, I've been through it, okay? We rush in and out unprepared to hear what God has to speak to us. And so we may be in church all our life, but there is no changes we can see in ourselves. You see, discipleship is a lifelong process. It's not making instant noodles. You know, in instant noodles, we don't even have to cook. We just pour hot water and wait 3 minutes. But we still think that becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is 3 minutes. We want to be one and we want to make others one in the shortest and most possible time, just like a get-rich-quick scheme. You know, I spent 7 years as a student studying theology. But I can tell you, after the 7 years, it took me many more years to make sense and synthesize the learnings, the readings, and the understanding of the Bible and apply them in the modern context of the society we live in. So to think that 3 years of seminary studies can make us an expert, a piece of paper or a title to our name can make us holier and better than others is wrong. It's a mistake itself too. But what I tell you it can do to us if we think that way, it can surely make us become arrogant and prideful. And God hates pride. And so, you need time. You need time to spend before God, seeking His heart and His mind. You know, when I first became a Christian, I wake up 4 o'clock in the morning, because I didn't work, I was in the drug ministry, I was in the halfway home. I spent my whole morning praying and worshiping, reading scriptures, and that's how I got called into the ministry. And that's why I believe time is crucial if you really want to seek God and know God. And when God speaks to us, our proper response is to His word and what it tells us. And so my second sub-point or my second point, responding to scriptures. And we read in 4 to 6, okay? I'm going to spare you all the names of the Levites. So there was the Levites stood on the staircase and they were crying out, okay? And this is said in the last sentence of verse 4. They cry out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, again, I'll skip the names, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You make the heavens, even the highest heaven, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of the heaven worship you." This is a song of praise led by the Levites to God. And this is what happens when time is invested. We not only know the scriptures, we not only know what we went wrong and what we must make correction for, but it will lead to the worship of God. And that's what God wants to use his word with us as well. Ultimately, at the end of it, it leads to our worship of him. Unfortunately, most of the time, or many of the times, we use God's word to argue and divide over issues. And sometimes even to use it to condemn others, because we think that we have the truth and others do not. You know, in the study of Bible and in the interpretation of God's word, there are three components: literal reading of it, the syntax itself, dealing with the grammar and all those things, and then that's historical. And we all use the same Bible and we all use the same method, but not everyone comes out with the same conclusion. Why? Because some people will be emphasizing on the literal reading. Some people will be emphasizing on the grammatical structure, sentence. And some, and rarely some of them, really consider the historical. You know, God does not operate in a vacuum. He does not speak in a vacuum. He speaks in our context. And when he speaks to the Jews, it is to their context. And that's the historical, cultural things that are happening there that we do not know if we don't read the historical background of it. And so we emphasize the literal, even the syntax, grammar, grammatical syntax, and all those things. And that's why we come up with different understanding of the text. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that we are dynamic and we are influenced by our presuppositions. And we do not understand or know fully what happened a few thousand years ago, especially the Old Testament, to be able to fully grasp it and understand it, to apply it today. And so it tells us our knowledge is limited. We are finite beings, and therefore we need to be humble in how we interpret scriptures. And in verse 3, we read that they spent the last 3 hours confessing and worshiping the Lord. And the word confess is to acknowledge one's sin. And that's not just that, no. Because in the Hebrew and even in the Greek and in the Latin, when they talk about confession, it includes not just recognizing our human weaknesses or being revealed of our in the scriptures and then we recognize it, but it is acknowledging what is revealed about God himself as well. So the confession has two parts. One is our weaknesses, and one, the character or the glory of God in it. And so the English word that derives it, confession, from the Latin, which also has this idea, which you tell God your sin, and at the same time you speak the truth about who God is in that confession. So as the truth about a person is revealed in Scripture, it also reveals God's holy nature and character. And so it results in repentance and worship. Thus, in their confession of God's people, we see here in this last portion that we just read of the verse 6, 5 and 6, is a recital of who God is and his works and his nature. Not just merely a confession of sin. And so the Levites were doing this. After the confession, they move into praises and worship of God. And it's acknowledged that God alone is God. God is the creator of this earth. He's the one that all must worship. And this is what true reconciliation with God is. It results in a change of life and the worship of God. You know, there's a story about, a real story, okay, about this 25-year-old girl, Van Den Born, okay, her name. I don't know whether it's pronounced correctly, but she was born in, 25 years old, born in Amsterdam, a graphic designer student, a design student, and also a part-time model. And as a child, she always been drawn to traveling the world, okay? And so one day, she told her family and friends, she's going to backpack in Southeast Asia. And so from the time she got to Thailand, she began posting pictures of herself and her travel for them to follow her trips on social media. And after she came home, she invited all the family and friends to her apartment to watch a video. And no one who watched that video could believe what they heard and saw. Because in that video, she explained that during the past 42 days, she had not left Amsterdam. She was in her own apartment all the time. She had never set foot on an airplane, let alone be in Southeast Asia. All those updates and pictures and videos were all a lie. And the whole room was silenced after they saw that video. And they did not know what to say because they felt betrayed and angry. And she went on to explain to them, "I did this as a social experiment." But they could not understand. They felt betrayed. That how could she lie to us all this while? And so she told them and explained to them, "You know, I planned this all beforehand. The underwater photos you saw, I took it at a local pool. I photoshopped in the fishes into it. The temple scene you saw me posing with a monk, I took it in a local temple here with a real monk." And she says, "The reason behind why I deceived everyone was to prove that social media has the power to create a completely wrong reality of the world." But the friends and family could not accept what she says. They didn't react the way that she hoped they would. But her story grabbed the attention from people all over the world. And she proved her point that we can be living a lie and deceive many people, just as many people who claims to be Christians but are living a lie. You see, repentance is not just confessing our sins with our lips, but it must be evidenced by change. You see, one may be able to deceive everyone else by saying and doing the right thing as a believer, but God sees and knows our hearts. You know, we can say one thing and do the another. God knows it too. He will hold us accountable when we stand before Him. Reconcile with Him before it's too late. Say what you mean and mean what you say, as the phrase always says. Say what you mean and mean what you say. So may God speak to us this morning as we reflect on this message He has for you through me. Let's pray. Father, may your word be the word that cut into the deepest part of our heart. And at the same time, may your Holy Spirit heals those wounds through confession and reconciliation with you. So that, God, we may be found faithful and true to your word. And not just a student of it, but really a disciple that follows after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.